All right, so for tonight, though, we are in Genesis 28, and we're going to see what happens as Jacob leaves home. So, verse 1, Moses says, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and charged him," or commanded him, "and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham.' So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau." Just a few verses here in this opening part of this chapter, but as always, there's much more in what Moses says than what meets the eye, right? We're going to see three very important things here in this chapter that move the story along to the next phase: Jacob's departure, Jacob's dream, and then Jacob makes an important vow to the Lord as he is leaving the promised land and heading back into Mesopotamia. So it's quite a trip that he was making, actually. Many hundreds of miles he could have walked. So you'll remember from the last chapter, right, that after Jacob deceived Isaac, Rebekah steps into the picture. And she doesn't directly stand up for Jacob in light of what he's just pulled, right? But maybe she does stick up for him in a kind of a backhanded way, because she speaks about Esau in unfavorable terms. Remember that what Rebekah said is that, literally what she said in Hebrew is, "I am disgusted with my life because of these foreign women, these Hittite women that Esau has married." So, after Jacob deceives his father, Rebekah pipes up and talks about what a disgusting life she now has because of the other son. So you see, this whole favoritism and rivalry thing is getting kicked up to a higher level, right? But I don't know if you could see that in this opening section, there is now a bit of a shift in Isaac. We see Isaac calling Jacob. And in the previous chapter, he called Esau to his side, but now he calls the younger son. Now, we don't know if Isaac was swayed by Rebekah's words. We don't know if Isaac always had this concern on his mind and just didn't speak up about it because Esau was his favorite. But all of a sudden, it seems like Isaac has come to life again. He's become, out of nowhere, an authoritative figure once again. He's going to bless and he's going to charge or command his son. Now, obviously, these are functions that should be his, as are fitting for the patriarch, the head of the family, and they show him to be in charge of things. But we had said that Isaac had kind of quieted down. He was always placid, but he didn't show the energy, and he wasn't the take charge kind of guy we said that Abraham was, that was really on top of things. And he kind of let the family situation with favoritism and whatnot kind of spiral to a very bad level. But all of a sudden, he's taking charge. And you see how different that culture was, because Isaac, now he's well over 100 years old when these things are happening. And, Jacob is, I forget, and I should have looked up, but he's maybe around 50, actually. But yet, so you have somebody who's like 110 speaking to somebody who's 50, and yet his word must be obeyed, his command must be obeyed, as if it were God himself speaking to him. And all of a sudden, Isaac is very concerned that Jacob not marry as poorly as his brother Esau has done. And I think it's probably the case that Isaac is motivated by the fact that now he really understands and he really has come to accept the fact that Jacob is going to be the one to inherit the promises. And so we cannot afford to have the blessed family line be ruined or be drawn aside by the pull of pagan living. And things have changed now. And so he sincerely wishes, you notice in his words, he sincerely wishes that Jacob might receive from God the blessing of Abraham. Maybe Isaac said it that way because maybe Isaac still had some lingering doubts about Jacob being blessed. But he says, you know, may God bless you, right? Maybe he looks back and he regrets, you know, moms and dads, this happens, right? Sometimes we look back and we can have some regrets. We could wish that things had been handled better, that we had done things better, that our kids had done things in a better way with us also. And so maybe Isaac is looking back and saying, boy, what a week I've had. And he's wishing that the blessing had been administered in a proper and a suitable way, right? The end does not justify the means, right? So Isaac administers now to Jacob this blessing, which pretty much refers to everything that we've come to expect or that we've seen recently in these blessings that the patriarchs give in this section of Genesis. So there's a blessing for prosperity, right? There's a blessing for fertility. And there is a blessing that his posterity, his offspring, will also inherit the land of Canaan. So the upshot of all this is that this earlier blessing that was obtained by trickery is now confirmed. And importantly for Jacob's faith, Jacob now also, he gets some reassurance, the reassurance that comes from the fact that his father is now blessing him voluntarily. Isn't it always better, right, to stand on faith when you know that you've done things, when you know that you've got your blessing the right way? It makes a big difference in our enjoyment of life, right? So Isaac now orders him to go back and find a wife from his mother's family. So he's going to go find a wife from the extended family. As we've seen this many times, this is going to be another cousin or extended cousin type of relationship. So I noticed, though, that Isaac maybe still isn't like too happy with life in general here. So he noticed that Isaac refers to this throughout as Rebekah's family. Well, it's his family, too. I don't know if you remember that. It's also his family because, you know, he's married to like his niece or whoever, his cousin. I can't keep it all straight anymore. I only remember the really icky ones. So I don't quite remember. I think this was like first cousin once removed or whatever. But notice that he keeps referring to it as, you know, your mother's family, your mother's brother, your mother's father, right? So I don't know if that's his little way, because he knew that, you know, Jacob was going to go back to his mother and say, you know, dad said to go back to your house and find a wife from your brother, right? So you could see, you know, we've all been in families and we could see this playing out, right? So what happens? So now Jacob is setting out for the household of Bethuel back in Mesopotamia, and he's leaving with this belated full blessing. But he has the blessing, but I think he's looking over his shoulder the whole time while he's traveling, right? Jacob sent him away. There was no farewell party. Yeah. It was like, you better get out of town now, sport, right? Yeah. So he's aware that Esau is in a murderous rage, and Esau could very well follow him. Esau was the dude with the bow, could kill him at a distance. You know, this was a rich family also. And Esau probably had plenty of money. He could have hired some assassins to chase after Jacob, right? That might have been an easy way to fix the inheritance problem, right? So we know he's going to the house of Laban there, and it's a little, it's interesting, but we're going to see this paid in Aram a few times. It's a little difficult to understand that reference or that place name because it's a little fuzzy. It could mean the road to Aram, which is Syria. It could mean the crossing over, really. Something like that. So basically the idea is that when you make that crossing, you are crossing over to the other side and you are in Aram. So basically when the patriarchs thought of that, they thought of, okay, if I cross over this road or river or whatever their conception of it was, I am no longer in the promised land. I am in enemy territory. I am not ultimately where I know I should be in the plan of God. So it was a big symbolic marker. It's basically the boundary at this time in history, in and out of the promised land. So, all right. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, back at the tent, right? Verse 6. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. And so also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. He's a little slow on the uptake. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives that he had. All right, now this is kind of a sad little section that, again, everything that Esau does, even when he's maybe trying to make it right, confirms that he just doesn't have it. He is belatedly trying to work his way into the good graces of his parents, at least in this part of his life. We know, right? We want to be gracious. Some people are late bloomers, you know, either in terms of their personal capabilities or in terms of their maturity level and learning to care about things that are more important in life, more significant in life. Esau does not seem to have considered prior to this time that Isaac also was displeased by the wives he had married. And in fact, up until now, Moses only talks about the fact that Rebekah could not stand these ladies. There's no indication that Isaac ever was really bothered by it. But all of a sudden, Isaac is worried about this, and Esau notices it for the first time. So, but, you know, Esau is always a picture of a person who's reasoning with his carnal mind or reasoning with his flesh. And so I think he doesn't realize that although it's true that his parents don't like his wives, that is no longer the issue. That issue of his marriages does not have any bearing now on the ultimate issue of his life. The big question of who's going to inherit the blessing, that ultimate issue has already been decided. It was already decided in the mind of God before these babies were born, and we're just now seeing what happened to make that manifest. So, you know, Esau cannot fight against God. Now, he certainly can't undo the plan of God by starting to reform himself as an adult. Now, this is a good lesson. I know that God has grace for us. God has forgiveness for us. But sometimes we do have to live with consequences of what we've done. It doesn't, it's a hard word, I know. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love us, doesn't mean that God doesn't forgive us, but there are some things that are done that cannot be undone. And, you know, if you are dumb enough at age 40 to sell your birthright for a Happy Meal, that just says something about you that, you know, that's a big time choice in your life that you cannot just unwind. And that was also confirmation of a plan that God had in his mind before these two were ever born or had done anything, good or bad. So he goes out and he finds a wife, but not from Rebekah's family. He goes to the household of his deceased uncle Ishmael. Ishmael had died by now, and he finds a wife there. Now, this was, you know, marginally better, right, than marrying another Canaanite person, but you know, maybe the best we could say here for Esau is that, you know, three wrongs don't make a right, right? So he marries into a family that in their generation was not God's choice either and had been already cut off from the stream of the full inheritance of the blessing of Abraham.
And he stays married to the Canaanite women anyway.
And he stays married to the Canaanite women, so... But most significantly, from Esau, Esau is like a Judas type of character because we see remorse, we see regret, but we see no repentance. There is no repentance. There's no change in who he is. He's just trying to, all right, I'm going to try to play by the rules. But he himself was not really that different as far as we know. The scripture says he found no place for repentance. So he's making a stab at it, but it's too late. So we don't see much of Esau at all now until he reconnects with Jacob years down the road. So in verse 10, Moses says, "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba," which you know because you're all Genesis scholars, that's kind of at the bottom tip of Israel, right? "And he went toward Haran." Yes. "And so he came to near Gerar," right? "And so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep." So he was not at the Comfort Inn, right? "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Very cool. A fascinating story that's full of symbolism, and it's something that's been the subject of a lot of speculation and interpretation by Jews and Christians alike for the last 3,500 plus years. Now notice what happens. See, when you are this trickster type, when you are the person that gets yourself into trouble from gaming the system and playing people, look at Jacob's voyage and how different it was from the other patriarchal voyages. Jacob did not voyage the way that others had voyaged before him. Abraham came over by faith, yes, but with people and possessions and safety. Isaac didn't even have to go. Dad sent Eliezer with servants and 10 big SUVs, full of jewels, right? Camels, and riches. But Jacob is completely alone. Maybe all he had was like, you know, the typical, back in the day, how they always used to show in the movies and cartoons, right? When the boy would run away from home, it was just a stick and a little, you know, kerchief. That was it. I mean, that was probably literally what he had. That's probably all he had. I mean, all joking aside, right? He literally probably only had a staff, a bag canteen of water, and a little bag like that with some, you know, dates, raisins, whatever. That's it. That's a little different. And don't forget, he was on the run. But I think many people have seen the beginning of Jacob's spiritual growth here. I mean, yeah, he was fleeing for his life, but he was still moving in imperfect obedience. Okay, I'm going to obey my father now. I got my father's blessing. I'm going to obey. He hasn't really had any character transformation, much to speak of. But this is the beginning of his weak faith. Okay, I will go. I will go now and do the right thing all by myself. It's only beginning, but maybe there's a little faith, however much it may be mixed with fear for his life, that kept him moving fast. So his choice of a resting place is fascinating. It is not deliberate. The Hebrew says he just lit on the place. He simply landed on that place just because he needed to stop for the night. This is as far as I can go because it's dark and I have to go to bed. And if I want to get a few hours of sleep, I need to stop right here. Okay? However, as people of faith ourselves, we know that there are not any accidents, particularly when we're on a kingdom mission. God was directing the steps of Jacob for sure. So he uses a stone for a pillow. And this has many times been seen as a picture of Christ. He's the rock of our salvation. If you're resting your head, your mind, all of your thoughts, all of your hopes and your plans, if you're resting your head on that rock, you'll be okay too. Amen. It's good for us to rest on Christ when we take our rest. So let our night seasons and let our hopes and dreams and our nighttime dreaming all be committed to him. And now he has that famous, there's another free sermon right there, right? So now he has the famous dream of what we call Jacob's ladder. And truthfully, it shouldn't be named after Jacob, right? But it's a little late to do anything about that now. So because they name everything, there's flowers named after it, you know. But in this vision of the night, Jacob sees the portal or a portal into heaven with a ladder for angels to travel on up and down. Now, the idea of a ladder here, we in English typically call this Jacob's ladder, but I'm pretty sure that that's not really what it was, because this word could also be used not just for our ladder with rungs that we climb, but it also was used to describe a stone staircase. Like if you had stone and you cut steps into it, they use that word as well. So probably that makes a little more sense if you think about it, right? So God would have to have like some really coordinated angels if he's making them, you know, go to. So we're pretty sure that this is actually a staircase. But the point is, however it might have looked, that this was a connection point that reached from our world into the heaven of God. And he sees this. So little bit of review here. Maybe you'll remember with me that the Bible shows us that in the Hebrew mentality, there are actually how many heavens? Three heavens. And the first heaven is the atmospheric heaven, which we call the sky in English, but the Hebrews didn't. So they call the birds not birds of the sky. In Hebrew, they call them the birds of heaven. And so that includes the sky, and it even includes outer space. The second heaven is a spiritual heaven, the spiritual places that surround the earth, the kind of in-between place between what we can see and what's beyond, right? So when the Bible says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, that does not mean that the devil is responsible for windy days. It's spiritual language, right? So, but the third heaven is actually what people think of, or what people are trying to express when in English we say heaven, like somebody went to heaven. What we mean is what they would have said, and though what they would have called the third heaven, which is what? That is the abode, that is the dwelling place of God. That is a created place also that God made for himself and his angels to dwell in. Right? Because before God made it, it didn't exist. God made everything, right? So God even made heaven. It's not like heaven was always there. So God made these firmaments, these spaces, these places, and that is the third heaven in their understanding, right? The Apostle Paul talks about the experience, the spiritual experience that he had of being caught up into the third heaven and seeing things there that it is not lawful for people to repeat or talk about on this earth. So that was the biblical idea of heaven. And they also had the concept of the underworld called Sheol, which we've talked about as well. And at this time, as we understand it, every person who died went to the underworld, some in torment and some righteous in a blessed and protected state. So in the Bible now, Jacob's ladder or Jacob's stairway is the first indication ever that we see in the scriptures of the dwelling place of God in the common sense of the idea of heaven. This is the first place where we see that. This is the first place that we see that there is a place beyond Sheol, beyond death, where God abides. And that's really fascinating, because I don't know, they knew that God was there, but here the fact that God's heaven connects to the earth, and this is the first glimpse that we get of this in the Bible at all. And what do we see on this stairway? We see the angels of God traveling back and forth from heaven to earth, and God is the one, right, who is sending them on their missions, and they obey his will. It is a great picture that shows the connectedness of heaven to earth, and it's a picture that shows God's mastery over creation. Many people see the ladder, it's always been thought of in the church, as a picture of Jesus Christ, because he is the ladder, he is the connection, he is the stairway between this world and heaven. In fact, Jesus himself, believe it or not, actually described himself in precisely that way. He told Nathanael in John's Gospel, do you remember the story when he called him and he said, here is a real Israelite in whom there is no guile, which is also a reference to Jacob, Isn't that interesting? Mm. Think about that. Mm. Because Jacob was what? The one that was full of guile.
Interesting.
So he says, here's a son of Israel who has no guile. Wow. And he says, you know me? And, you know, and he says, I saw you when you were praying under the fig tree. And he's like, you're the son of God. You're the king of Israel. He says, well, I'll tell you what. Most assuredly, Jesus said, I tell you, after this, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So Jesus is saying, I am that ladder. Why? Because he's the one who joins our two worlds and he makes them one in him. He's that connection. He is that junction between heaven and earth who bridged that gap. The great... I think it's in the notes, but it's John 1:51. Yep. The great Bible commentator from centuries ago, Matthew Henry, says, Christ is the way. All God's favors come to us, and all our services go to him by Christ. If God dwells with us and we with him, it is by Christ. We have no way of getting to heaven but by this ladder. Isn't that awesome? In verse 13 now, we see what happens. What is Jacob's experience at this ladder? Moses says, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. What a promise. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So, as the Lord appears to Jacob, I find this very intriguing. The Hebrew is really ambiguous because most translations say that the Lord was at the top of the ladder. But it's also equally valid in Hebrew to read it that he was alongside Jacob at the bottom of the ladder. And I like that better, conversing with him in a more familiar manner. There's at least one Bible translation that renders it that way. And it's a very intriguing idea. But God reveals himself here to Jacob by the covenant name of Yahweh. And he directly puts Jacob now into the stream of blessing, into the stream of patriarchs, right? I'm the God of your father Abraham, and I'm the God of Isaac. And he's telling him that he's going to be your God as well. And then he confirms the covenant, right? Remember that God makes the covenant with Abraham, and then what does he do? He confirms it. He renews it afresh. He gives it a personal application to the next man in the line. He makes these promises to Jacob personally. It's just like the blessing that he got from his father Isaac. But could you imagine what it did to Jacob's faith? What a comfort and what an encouragement it was to his faith to hear these words from Almighty God himself standing next to him or above him, whichever. Can you imagine that? There's the promise of land that we see again. There's the promise of many descendants who are going to spread all over the place. And there is this promise again, which you know Abraham received, right? That the whole world will be blessed by them. And then there are, because God is like this, you know that God has a general promise and a general word for you, but God also has a specific word and a specific promise for you too. And there are some personal promises that God makes to Jacob here that relate to his own situation and his own troubles of the moment. You know, this is why, one of the many reasons why, we need to be in the Word of God, folks, every day. Because in the Word of God, as you spend time with God in the Word, he's going to speak to you out of his general will for your life. But I believe that so many times when you're in the Word of God, he's going to speak to your heart about your personal situation. Yes. That is different. You know, God says the same thing to all of us, but what he's saying to Rita for Rita is different from what he's saying to Yvonne for Yvonne and Dom for Dom and Tony for Tony. It's different for all of us, and we need to seek him for that. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Amen. And he makes these wonderful promises to Jacob. I'm going to keep you safe, and I'm going to eventually bring you back to your own land, to your father's house, reunite you with your family where you started out. God says, I'm not going to leave him until he's done for Jacob what he started. And what a beautiful promise that is. And I believe that God is saying the same thing to every one of us if we lay a hold of that by faith. Whatever God has said he will do for us, he will surely do it. He will not leave us until he has accomplished that. And then Jacob wakes up. Right? And many times, I think Jacob's experience, if you think back about your life, Jacob's experience is ours as well. We have traveled somewhere, maybe not a literal journey, you understand, but we've gone somewhere in life. Maybe we've even been on the run in life in one way or another. And we did not know that God had already gone ahead of us and was waiting for us there. Sometimes even where we've gone to run away from God. He says, the Lord is surely there. And what that means in Hebrew is that he's surprised. In other words, he's saying, I did not expect to run into Yahweh out here, you know, in the desert, right? So people have commented that, you know, Jacob was used to God being in the places where God always was. Jacob had spent his whole life worshiping with Abraham and Isaac at all the places that were the places of worship. So he knows. He goes, well, I know what happened. My grandfather told me what happened in Hebron, and I know about what happened in Beersheba and Shechem and so on and so on. But God is everywhere. And even if Jacob did not expect to encounter the Almighty in the middle of nowhere, there was God. And his response is a great one, and it's perfectly appropriate. You know, whenever God appears, whenever God speaks to us, the right response is to be afraid. And I mean that in the healthy sense of being reverent and in being in awe of God. And he says, it's the house of God and it's the gate of heaven. And you know what? Those two things always go together. The house of God is the gate to heaven for people. Amen. All right, so Moses goes on now and wraps up this interesting story. And we see Jacob's humanity again on full display as he meets the Almighty. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way or on this path that I'm going, give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. All right, now this pillar, this is a strange custom. All right. Please help us out. Do not put a stone in the middle of King Street after a good day in church. All right. But in that culture, people would set up stone pillars as a memorial. And to make a memorial, even a physical memorial, is a good thing. Right. Now, we know that many might in history have misused things like this and turned them into objects of worship. But that was not Jacob's intention. He consecrated it to God by pouring oil on it. And it was supposed to be a reminder of him. It was a place of prayer. It was not an idol, obviously. You know, there's important things that we can keep as a memorial, as a memento of how God was faithful to us. You know, take your kids, moms and dad, take them to the place where you got saved and tell them how it happened and show it to them. If it's at a camp or a church or some other place, do those things. Have those memorials, those markers in your life where you give thanks to God. You know, where did the world get the idea of putting up plaques, right? In this spot,
in 1780, blah, blah, blah.
Well, they got that from us. They got that from Jacob and men of faith. And when they put up pillars, they said, in years to come, your kids will ask you, what does that mean? And you tell them, you say, this is where God did this for us. And it builds your faith. It reminds you, and it puts faith in the next generation to say, hey, God did that for them. Maybe God will do something for me too. So that's very powerful what he did. And he called the place Bethel, which I think many of you know means house of God. And notice Jacob's fear, really. Jacob was not staying in the city called Luz. He was outside of the city. Maybe he learned a lesson from Lot. Maybe he was afraid to stay in the city. Maybe he had learned, maybe he was pious enough that he was afraid of wicked people in general. Or maybe he was just afraid of his brother, right? They didn't have, you know, email, but they could have had messengers, you know, big money. Maybe I'll get some good money from Esau if I run back there a couple hours run through the sand and tell him, hey, guess who just showed up in Luz tonight? Your brother's there, right? So in any case, he had decided to sleep in the desert outside the city and just trust God for his safety, which is a little nerve-wracking, right? I mean, there's snakes, there's scorpions, there's who knows what. The name of Luz seems to have been applied to the whole area, not just the city himself. But the point of what Moses is saying is, here's a city. I'm not going in there. I'm sleeping out in the desert alone because I'm safer here with God than I am in there. Very interesting, and I don't want to get crazy deep on you with this, but this is very powerful. And if we were Jewish people that really knew the word in Hebrew, we would get this, and it's very powerful. The word Luz means the almond tree. That's what the name of the city was, or it means the wood of the almond tree. And this is one of those very strange and symbolic Bible puns, because in the Bible, in Hebrew, the word for almond tree is just like the word that means you're watching over something. Isn't that cool? In fact, you say, well, can you prove that? Well, yeah, because in the book of Jeremiah, God actually made a pun out of one of the words for almond. In Jeremiah 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? See, God showed Jeremiah a vision of an almond tree or an almond branch. So he said, Jeremiah, what do you see? And he said, well, I see an almond branch, shaked branch. And the Lord said to me, you have seen well because I am watching over shaked, my word to perform it. Now, some of you don't like puns. When somebody makes a pun, you roll your eyes when somebody makes a bad pun. God likes it, all right? So, too bad for you. So, we just saw a few moments ago, right, that God was going to do what? Watch over Jacob. And so now we see that the word for almond, or one of the words for almond, would always remind a Hebrew-speaking person of that fact, which is really cool. There's another meaning for Luz, and the meaning of that can also mean departure or separation. So this is really fascinating that this is what's happening to Jacob. He has separated from his family, departed from his family, and yet the Lord will watch over him. Only God can orchestrate those things and even bake it into the meaning of the names. All right. Jacob, just to wrap it up, Jacob has faith, a little bit of faith, but his faith is not really as strong as his forefathers' faith. And so Jacob makes a vow, which is interesting because none of the others did. You don't see any of the other patriarchs up to this time. Nobody makes a vow. Right? You understand what I mean by that. He's always bargaining. He's bargaining with God. God, if you do this, then I'll do that. You never see Abraham doing that, right? Abraham was willing to go all the way to the point of laying his adult son, the carrier, the embodiment of the promise, on the altar. There was no, like, all right, God, but if I do this, you're going to throw me a solid, right, in return? You never see that. Now, we cannot bargain with God, but notice the graciousness of God, because God's like, I got a lot of work to do in this boy still. And he's very gracious to deal with him anyway. Jacob vows that if God will protect him and take care of him so that he comes home in peace, then God will be his God. Bethel will be his house of prayer, and Jacob will also tithe. But, you know, guys, we don't play let's make a deal with God, right? So Abraham and Isaac, they worshiped God. They prayed. They tithed by faith because they believed that it was the way to honor God. But Jacob's faith is still very imperfect. It's there, but it's very imperfect. And God is going to spend, as we will see in weeks to come, God is going to spend the next 20 years of Jacob's life blessing him, yes, but not only blessing him, but sanctifying him so that his character and his faith and his devotion will become pure, will become the real thing, and he will truly be the heir, a worthy heir of the faith, somebody who doesn't just have the blessing and the calling, but somebody who has really learned to walk in it. But he's in for a rough ride. God's going to have to, I could say it nicely, work this into him. But really, God was going to beat it into him. And God ultimately would work on him and bring him to the place, as I think most of you know, where he would have this ultimate moment of confessing what his real nature really was. And that's the point at which God says, you're done. Now you can have your new name. Now you can step into your new testimony. But it was going to be 20 years of being pounded to get to the place where he could say, I really am not that guy anymore. And listen, guys, that's the love of God. When we're in the middle of that, that's not God hates me. That's not God doesn't love me. That's not God loves this one better than he loves me. That's God's love for you, his patience, his kindness, because he says, I can see that there is an Israel in you. But if you cooperate with me, maybe it won't take 20 years. Maybe it'll take 14 or 12. But, you know, we're going to get there. I will not leave you, God says, until I've performed what I said for you. Hallelujah. Thank God for that.
Hallelujah. Yeah. Yeah, that is encouraging. And that is the love of God. You know, and it's his strength being made perfect in our weakness.
Good, amen. Yeah.
I heard someone say once, God doesn't use people who think they're humble. He uses humble people.
Yeah.
You know, and even though that's hard, that's like very encouraging too. Because it is the love of God. He's never gonna be done with us. And then he's got Israel in mind. He's got a new name and new
yeah.
place for us. We'll persevere.
Yeah, the wonderful thing about that, and it's so good what you said, the wonderful thing, he does have Israel in mind. He has a new name for all of us. If you were with us back in the day when we did Revelation, one of those promises is that the Lord's going to give you this secret new name that nobody knows except you and him. And I believe maybe it's one of these type of situations. The Lord's going to give you a name that's going to reflect what he's made out of you. You know, some of you, you know, talk about, you know, when the Bible says, you know, that God's going to wipe every tear from our eyes, it doesn't necessarily mean because of all the bad things that you're still sad about when you get there. It's about that type of stuff. When he puts that stone in your hand, and that you open that stone, it says, from now on, your name is Faithful Woman. Wow. You're going to lose it right there.
Yeah.
That's powerful. And that's his determination, that he loves you that much. And he's going to do that work on you to take you from being a Jacob to an Israel.
Hallelujah.
And that's going to be powerful. So, whoo.
Yeah.
We might have to we might have to set up a pillar right here. So any other
It seems like God likes to go to people when they're in a deep sleep. Like, didn't he go to Abraham almost similar to the way he went to Jacob as far as the ladder?
Yeah. Yeah. Actually, well, that's a great question, Sasha. It's actually, well, the Abraham thing was like more of a trance. where he had to kind of knock him out because the work that God was doing was something that only God could do, right? Make that covenant, meaning that the covenant's all on God. It's not on what Abraham could do. But the dream is significant because, and I neglected to mention, so thank you. This is really like the first dream like this in the whole Bible. So from this point forward now, you're going to see all these patriarchs and all the prophets have revelation from God in the night seasons. This is the first one. This is the first one in the scripture. So this is a nighttime, it's a real legitimate experience. He's actually talking to God. God is actually talking to him. But his body is asleep for the whole thing. And you're right. It's because sometimes the natural mind needs to be shut down. I know many of you probably know from experience that sometimes the Lord speaks to you clearly, gives you insight, revelation from the Holy Spirit when you've just woken up and your mind is not really totally engaged yet, right? Or sometimes in a dream. Many of those experiences that the prophets had were real experiences, but they were asleep. And when they woke up, what that revelation was remained with them. Not like when we, you know, have a pizza dream and we wake up and we can't remember it anymore. So yeah, but a very significant story for that reason as well. Yeah.
How was his relationship with God at that point? Did he know God? Or was this his first encounter?
We don't really know. I mean, I think this is the first encounter, direct one-on-one. In other words, that's not mediated through his dad or something like that. I mean, he seems to have been more religious than Esau, certainly, right? But I think this is the first time that he's really alone with God in this kind of a way that God reveals himself to. I mean, Abraham and Isaac obviously have had these amazing experiences with God, and maybe he just hasn't yet because would you really be in that bargaining mode with him? Like, I can't even imagine somebody like Abraham or Isaac. When Abraham's bargaining, he's already in the fear of God because he's making intercession respectfully to God. And Jacob is like so different from that. Jacob is like, all right, well, if you keep me safe and bring me back, then you'll be my God and I'll tithe. Right? It's like Abraham is like somewhere like, oy, you know, like really? So I don't think he was accustomed to dealing with the Almighty one-on-one in that respect. He's got a long way to go. A long way to go. So, anybody else?
One more.
Yeah.
What do you mean is people say God is omnipresent? Is he here physically or he hears us? And I'm getting people were arguing, I'm just another prayer group. Is he here, physically here?
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay. Well, first, first, don't have a fight in the prayer meeting, okay? that's number one. Number two, you know, physically is a strange concept, right? Jesus is. And this is because of the incarnation. Jesus has physicality in a way that the Father and the Son do not. So if you want to be very strict about it, we could say that Jesus is not everywhere. He is through his Spirit, but narrowly speaking, the second person of the Trinity has a body of flesh and bone, right? Which is different because the Father and the Son have never assumed, they have never taken on flesh. So the situation of Jesus is a little different. When Jesus can still appear to people, right? He can still be handled. He appears to people in trances. He visits people and so forth in dreams. And we see all this in the scripture. So first, let's put Jesus in his own category. But yes, I absolutely believe that the Spirit of God is right here, that he is here. He doesn't have to. If we talk about the Spirit being present or manifest or go, whoa, God really showed up. You know, we say these things. What we mean is that our sense of the Spirit's presence is heightened, or that God manifests his power and glory in a place sometimes to a greater degree than he does at other times. But yes, I believe that God is here. So in Psalm 139, David says, where could I go from your spirit? Right? So if I go to the uttermost parts of the earth, or even if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. So it's not just that God knows and he's like, well, I can sense, you know, like I'm on Star Trek and I'm scanning the planet to see, right? It's not like that. He doesn't just sense that you're there. He's there. How does that work? I have no idea. Just being honest. But he is there. He is present. Anywhere in time or space, he's there. So I see a waving hand. Yeah, Jack.
Yeah, he was saying Father and Son. He meant Father and the Holy Spirit.
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah. I think you were saying Father and Son.
Saying,
right.
It was just, I understood what you meant.
Oh, did I make a mistake?
You were saying Father and Son.
Didn't take
you, were, you meant to say Father and Spirit.
Oh, the Spirit. Right. Yeah, the Father and the Spirit did not take on flesh. Yeah. Yes, thank you. See, this was easy. Everybody be doing it, you know? But thank you. Yeah, those are the mistakes we don't want to make, right? Because then somebody starts a website, Nick Yuva, heretic. Avoid this man's teachings, you know? Hey, listen, that's how people are nowadays, you know? So, I'm sorry, was that the question?
Yeah, that was the question. I was like, you mean
Yeah. Hey, listen.
Like the Holy Spirit never took on flesh. All right. So when the scripture says, "The two who are gathered in my name, I am present amongst you." So,
did I miss something, or am I confused about Jesus? No, you're making a very good point, because people can misuse that. It does not mean that if you don't have two people, that Jesus isn't there. You know, it's not like, you know, gosh, if I can't find Tony, then I won't have Jesus either, right? So, you know, if you read that, I wish I had in front. Can somebody find that scripture? Because there's a part about church life that goes along with that. So those kinds of things often speak about church discipline and so forth. So if we're gathering together as the church, the presence and the authority of the Lord is there in a special way to guide us and to confirm what we are doing. In other words, that kind of makes it an official gathering, if you will, where the Lord is exercising his authority through the church. It does not mean that if I'm driving home in my car talking to the Lord, that he's not really listening to me or with me. So you're right, because you picked up on something that needs to be distinguished there, for sure.
Matthew 18:20.
Yeah, that's a section on church discipline. Because technically what he's getting at, you know, in context, is the idea that if you need to exercise church discipline, and we gather together as the church to deal with those matters, that he is specially present in that way to help us and guide us and so forth. Well, unless people want to, yeah. But does that make sense?
So when we are in church together.
Yeah, when we're gathered together for worship, he's also present in a different way, because he will do things for the body of Christ corporately, right? So if I'm communing with the Lord myself in prayer, that's one thing. But if, you know, we're together, 200 of us, and the Lord speaks to us corporately through prophecy, see, then God is ministering to the body that's gathered as a whole, which is a different matter than my individual walk with the Lord.
Right. Where I'm confused is sometimes, just last Sunday, when I was expecting, or I expected, that the Lord Jesus, not the Lord God,
I was thinking of Jesus in that context, yeah.
Is actually present in body in the spiritual world. He's there.
He is there, but many times when we should be more careful about this than we are. We don't mean to imply that Jesus is present there in the flesh, because if he were, you could see him, right? He's there by his Spirit. And sometimes, see, the Holy Spirit is even referred to as the Spirit of Christ.
Yeah, so that is so confusing.
It is confusing.
Jesus has a spirit, God has a spirit, and the Holy Spirit.
Well, when we're talking about the Spirit of Christ, we're really talking about the Holy Spirit. Because of the intimate connection that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and because the Spirit comes to do and to carry out the will of Christ in his people, sometimes he's referred to that way, right? So Paul says, if anybody doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't even belong to Christ.
Right.
So that doesn't mean that everybody has a tiny Jesus living inside them, right? It means that the Spirit who produces the work of Christ in us is living inside of all of us. So in that context, right, he's the Spirit of Christ. He's also referred to as the Spirit of Truth. That doesn't mean he's not a person, right? He's not a concept, right? So the Holy Spirit many times has functional titles that speak about his different ministries and what he's doing in us. Yeah, I agree with you. It's very tricky. It is not... it's not something, let's say, that you know, new believers can easily wrap their heads around, and we know that. No, or older believers. No, listen. No, and I wasn't directing that at you. I'm just saying, this is something that people have written about in books that are this fat. You know, these are the mysteries of our faith, and how does that work together? What is the interrelationship between the persons of the Trinity and how they work together? Is at some level mysterious. I mean, we wouldn't know any of it if he didn't tell us in the Word at all. We wouldn't even know how it works, right? But to understand the deep workings of it, like how does that work when Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit comes and descends on him, and then the Father speaks, right? And Jesus goes off. So he's baptized with the Spirit. He's filled with the Spirit without measure. Then he goes off and fasts. When he comes back from his fasting, it says he returned in the power of the Spirit. What does that mean? I thought he was just full with the Spirit without measure. So, you know, these are things Paul says we're talking about spiritual things that are spiritually discerned, and we don't actually even have good human language to even describe these things. The ability to describe these things is even beyond human language. The person who understands this the best in history still has like a fifth grade understanding of this, right? Because God says in Ephesians that in the ages to come, he will show us his loving kindness in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's going to take God many ages to begin to explain to you his grace. So you don't still, even as a Christian, fully, you don't understand the love of God. You don't understand the cross. You don't understand what Jesus did for you. We do on our baby level. But it will take thousands of years for God to explain to us. And it's such a great and powerful mystery. It will require that you have a glorified mind and body to start talking about it even with the proper vocabulary. You see what I'm saying? So God says that in Ephesians that in the ages to come, he will show us. So it's like, hooray, I understand the gospel. I read Romans, I read Hebrew, I got it all down. God says, you don't know nothing. It's going to take me 10,000 years to explain to you what happened the day that Jesus left heaven and how did that work? I mean, have you ever like wonder, like how does he become man? Like Jesus, like where does Mary's DNA end and God's DNA, and what is the DNA of God and how did that work? So that's like the tiniest part of Jesus' story, and there's nobody that has ever understood how God did that or what. Even the devil, right? The devil's probably the most powerful, smartest creature that God ever made, and God says in his word that none of the princes, evil princes, understood that. Or else they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there's a level of this that we can talk about because we're saved and we have the mind of Christ. But how much of the mind of Christ do we really have? to really understand it, you got to be up there with a mind and a body like his. And even then, it will take God millions of years. Like, you would die just emotionally if you could feel and sense what was going on in the Father's heart when Jesus died. It, to experience that suffering would kill you. I mean, I'm being like totally serious. You cannot understand that. To feel, to partake of that and to see it. First of all, even on a video, you couldn't handle it. But to understand that in the heavenly realm, the grace of God. So easy for us to sing Amazing Grace, but we are like a million levels below what we need to be to understand Amazing Grace and be able to sing that in its fullest meaning. So we'll reconvene on this a million years from tonight, and we'll say, hey, do you remember on Earth that time? Yeah, yeah. I knew you were going to say that, man. I was like...
The way Esau, how he was more sorry about things than repentant, I can relate, you know, to him very easily.
Sure.
And I think a lot of us are like that.
Absolutely.
Know? And I think we, as Christians, have the upper hand, because I think we know more than he did even about God now, you know, as far as we, maybe then he didn't even know that God created him. He just knew him. He knew to pray to him. Just
right.
Like people pray to statues.
This is what I do. My dad worships Yahweh, so all right. Well, it's time to worship Yahweh.
Right. It's like like my dad likes the Yankees. I have to like the Yankees. You know?
You're exactly right.
So it's kind of that simple for him to kind of just be this rebellious man. Mm-hmm. I mean, as us knowing more, if we, because I'm more of a apologetic person than I am a change my whole way person. I'll apologize a million times, and then when I'm ready, I'll make one change out of 500 I should have made, right? So in today's time, how do you talk to God? Is it just about asking God for his strength to perform a miracle of change? Or is there a different, because Jesus is here, you know, with us now, is there just such a simple, okay, I forgive you, and move on?
Well, I mentioned before the Psalm 139, right? And it's the willingness to pray what's in there. Search me, O God.
Yes.
Know my heart. Mm-hmm. See if there's any wicked way in me, right? Pray that. Mean it. Be willing to do anything he says as he shows it to you. And the fear that many times we have in going to God is we feel that God's going to crush us. Immediately, right? God's going to crush my emotions, publicly humiliate me on Main Street, and send me to Africa as a missionary. That's what we think. Because that's our own fear and shrinking back. That's the Adamic nature that's hiding in the bushes saying, I heard your voice and I was afraid. But see, but that's not who he is. He has a process. The process of cleansing us, sanctifying us bit by bit, is compared in the Old Testament to the priests, how they washed themselves in a mirror with the water that was there. It's a picture of the Word of God. And as we spend time with him in his Word, he gradually shows us those areas of change, those areas of growth, areas of repentance, and he helps us wash. And it's an individual process, right? So maybe God dealt with me, you know, worked the anger or whatever, the lust or the greed out of me 5 years ago, because maybe that was first on his list for me. And that may not be first on God's list for you. For you, it might be something else. So that's why we need that individual willingness and time to go with him and asking him to deal with my heart. Change me, O God. And I'm willing to make those changes. And then when he shows you those things, you repent of them. You turn away from them. So Psalm 139. Donna?
So are we praying to God the Father? Jesus is our high priest in heaven. We have the Holy Spirit here who is growing for us. He's praying for us. Who are our petitions for? God the Father? Jesus' name?
If you want to be strict about, I mean, I have no problem. And it's a great question, by the way. I have no problem being conversational with Jesus or even with the Holy Spirit, right? But, you know, Jesus taught us, and this is one of the wonderful things about his priestly ministry, is that we have direct access to the Father through him. So Jesus said, until now, you haven't asked anything in my name. You know, ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. But But he also says, so meaning that we customarily pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, because it's my relationship with Jesus, right? The blood of Jesus gives me access to his presence. It gives me the adoption, the relationship, and it gives me the authority to have and use the name of Jesus. So you got three A's. Another good sermon. I just gave you a free sermon. Three A's through the blood of Jesus. You have access, adoption, and authority. So that means you have access to the Father through the name of Jesus. But Jesus also says, whatever you ask me, I will do it. So I don't have a problem when people ask Jesus for things. Technically, the way that Jesus told us, that's part of the privilege that you have as a Christian, is to be able to address the Father, who is the source of all authority, because you have the name of Jesus. Human beings who are separated from God by birth do not have a right in and of themselves to talk to the Father. But Jesus says, ask, because now you have my name. You have access to him through me. That's what it means when we say, I'm praying in the name of Jesus. That's why I don't like when people say, you know, Lord, we pray in your name. That doesn't make any sense. How can you talk to somebody in their name? That's like, you follow what I'm saying? You understand that I have the right to talk to the Father in the name of Jesus. That means through Jesus. So if you say, Lord, I pray in your name, how can you pray to Jesus in his own name, right? He's saying, I've given you my name, so now you can reach the Father who you couldn't reach before. So when you understand that, it's helpful, because you understand it gives you confidence in your praying and say, I know that I have access to God the Father. Why? Because I am united with Christ. His blood lets me come into God's presence. His name gives me authority to pray. The adoption that I have through him has created a son-daughter relationship with God. So, but I don't have a problem conversing with the Lord, conversing with Jesus, or the Spirit conversationally. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see that they had a conversational relationship, right? So Peter is up on the roof, right? Remember, Acts chapter 10, he's going to go talk to the Romans. And Peter says, well, the Spirit bid me to go with them, not doubting anything. So the Spirit talked to him. They had relationship. They said, well, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Nobody talks like that. We don't talk like that nowadays. People would think you were crazy. Well, the Holy Spirit, no, I think it'd be a good thing if you, right? People don't talk like that. But they did. So I absolutely believe that we can. But if you're making intercession, I think, especially if you're making intercession for people who don't know God, see, that's where I would emphasize the fact that I have relationship with God and I can be a priest in God's kingdom. I can, because that's a go-between, right? Think of it, it's not the same as the Old Testament, I know, but in the Old Testament, what was a priest? He was the go-between between God and the people. We're all priests in the New Testament. Why? Because we are all, through prayer, the go-between between God, who has mercy, and people who need it. But they don't have that connection to him. I do. So I could say, Father, in the name of Jesus, would you draw this person to Jesus by your Spirit? And that's how I pray for the lost, because it's the Spirit's work to woo them. Jesus said, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. Well, how's the Father, right? I mean, he may, just out of his mercy, but I believe, I don't know if there's too many people that get saved without somebody somewhere praying for them. Yes, I know God is merciful. God makes his choice of people. I get all that. But you know, most people, I think, could point back to people who were praying for their salvation, because there was some man or woman that was acting as a priest who was the go-between, who made that. You know, Job said in the book of Job, I wish there was an umpire, a referee that could put his hands on both of us. And that was Jesus. But now it's you through prayer.
Amen.
You can be that go-between between them. So, thank you guys. Bless you.